trying to bring to a conclusion our study in volition. And what we have been studying, and let's, again, just try to, in concluding this thing, put it in some focus. First of all, by saying that when we study the human will, this is only part of the biblical doctrine of man. So that within Scripture, we have clear teaching, and if we wanted to talk about the doctrine of man, we could talk about some very clear teaching that has to do with his origin of man. In other words, we could say, where did man come from? And that's under the heading or under the umbrella, or where did we come from, is under the umbrella of the doctrine of man. By the way, it's very interesting that right at the outset of studying ourselves or studying man, there when we ask the first and obvious question, where did we come from, there's where you have the biggest fight, is it not? Because this is where you have the conflict of Genesis account, which is going to say man, as we'll look at in a few minutes, originated in the mind of God. There is where you have your first countering influence, which is the whole concept of naturalistic evolution theory, which comes into conflict with that. I think one of the interesting things that has happened in the last year or so, and I don't know whether you followed it or not, but basically I don't think there's any problem with saying that the theory of evolution is rationally impossible. It is not a feasible concept at all, and I think that's so well been demonstrated by the people at Creation Research out in California. Did you catch the October 15th article in the Star about Dwayne Gish? When Ron was here, Ron knows Dwayne real well, and of course Dwayne has debated almost every known evolutionist around and done it so successfully. He asked Dwayne, he said, now just tell me personally, he said, in all of these debates, has anything ever been said that has caused you to say, hey, I better go home and do some homework? And he said, never, not once. Did you catch the article where the evolutionist said that he had been devastated? And in his own words says, I don't know how I can go home and face my wife. It's an October 15th Star. That's interesting. Good. And again, I think we need to be very, very careful. So many people on evolution have that hold of the biblical account have stooped to ridicule, and ridicule is that's a poor argument for anything. And I don't mean that in this sense of the word, but I think it's interesting. And I'm only reading the man's own words. He's debated Gish on. This Russell Doolittle, who is, his credentials here, is a chemist, a protein chemist from the University of California. And he made the comment that he says, quote, I'm devastated. This is after the debate. I'm devastated. This was so important. How am I going to face my wife after making such a fool of myself? He said the debate had been turned down by astronomer Carl Sagan, anthropologist Ashley Montague, and Stephen Jay Gould. Gould is probably one of your leading evolutionary exponents in the world. And get this quote. He says, quote, for the $5,000 fee, they could pay some numbskull to come in and make a fool of himself. As it turns out, that's exactly what they got. That's the evolutionist making the quote. So you've had some people that are really competent in. Gish doesn't come on waving a Bible. He insists that, he says, okay, the Bible account is true, but we're not going to discuss it on the basis of the Bible. Let's meet on scientific grounds. And at any rate, when we talk about the doctrine of man, that's one of the first things we come to, and it's a very critical, crucial issue, our origin. Or we could talk about what's the nature of man, what's he made up of, and you certainly have biblical information on that. Or we could talk about what is the purpose. That would answer the question, what am I here for? Where did we come from? What am I here for? Or we could talk about where are we going? What am I here for? Where did I come from? And where am I going to be going as far as my destiny is concerned. Now, very, very important is when God states, as we do in Scripture, that He has a purpose for man. In other words, He wants us to be something. He wants us to do something. In other words, He has certain expectations out of these creatures in terms of purpose. Very, very important to keep in mind under this idea is that God allows His purposes and plans to be challenged. We shouldn't have any problem with that. God allows His plans and purposes to be challenged. And I think for a balanced view of what the Word of God teaches, that's very important to grasp. You have certain teaching today that because God plans a thing, it can't even be challenged. He's going to do it, and you can't challenge that. And that's not true. God is the kind of being that will say, here is my plan, and here is my intent for you. I will allow it to be challenged. Now, you would easily ask, well, why does He do a thing like that? Why would a God who is in control of everything allow Himself to be challenged? And I think you have two reasons for it. And one of them is He desires from His creatures volitional response. He doesn't want mechanics. He wants us to respond to Him in a willing, loving way. Now, it is certainly true that God could have wound us all up and put us on a track and said, when I release you on the track, you will go this way. And consequently, it is very possible that the sovereign God could have made me in such a way that I followed a certain track without any variation. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be mechanically manipulated. God wants out of His creatures a volitional response. That's why He put Adam in the garden and He says, don't eat of that tree. Adam could do it. God said, don't. What does that say about God? It says, I want you to volitionally choose in my direction. And that is simply a very, very basic concept in life. For example, when you choose to open and look at God's Word, God wants that. He wants you to choose to open to the book of Jeremiah. He wants you to choose to read in John. He wants you to choose to read what's in the book of Romans. And you say, well, that's a simple concept. That's true, it's simple, but we often miss it. Haven't you ever prayed, oh Lord, please give me a desire for Your Word? God doesn't want to do that. He's not in that business. That's not what He desires. He doesn't desire to impart to you some kind of driving desire for His Word. He gives you His Word and says, I want you to choose to open the package. And that is very much like, can you imagine giving someone a present for their birthday or for Christmas, and they're saying, would you please open it for me? I really don't have the desire to open that package. Would you do it, or would you impart to me the desire to do so? How would you feel? Yeah, I'll take the package back and return it to them in a different manner than you did the first time. You don't want that sort of thing. You want the person and the enthusiasm. What parent hasn't seen the enthusiasm when the kids come down and they start tearing into the packages and the paper just goes in all directions? It really feels good, don't you? You've given them something, and they're really digging into it volitionally. And God wants that same type of thing. Therefore, He allows His purpose to be challenged, and He desires to see us go tearing into that package, and He wants to see the paper flying in every direction because this is the kind of thing that God wants. And we emphasize the importance of volitional response. Also, He not only desires volitional response, but God desires to demonstrate in history, to demonstrate in time and space that His will is best. And consequently is perfectly willing to chip off what we call time and say, all right, Satan has a will, Satan has a purpose. You've got a purpose, you've got a will, I'm going to free you to go ahead and live it out. And then where is it going to lead you to? You take the purposes and the will of man, and we're free to work it out. And it's as though God is saying, all right, you've had thousands of years to work out what you as men think is good and best? Where do you stand? Where are you right now? How have you brought about in my universe harmony? Have you brought about harmony among men? Have you brought about peace among men? Do you have justice and righteousness? Is that what predominates in the human population? And God's desire, therefore, is to look back and say, hey, the course we've been taking must not be the best course of action. And therefore, you have reason why God allows his purpose to be challenged as far as the universe. So that not only does he allow his purposes and plans to be challenged, but following in sequence is God gives us the tool to do one of two things, to challenge or affirm his will. He has the tool to challenge and or affirm his will. It's called volition, the right to choose. And therefore, every one of us will make use of our right to choose or our volition to do one of two things, challenge God, or we can affirm that what he is best. And basically, our decisions throughout the week have been one of two things. One is saying, hey, I challenge. I don't mean in those words, but in effect, we're saying, I challenge God's will as best. And I want to take this course of action. I recognize that God's word says this, and that's God's will, but I would like to take a little vacation, and I want to go down this road. God will not knock you over. If he sees you getting dangerously near a cliff, he may give some discipline to bump you back onto the road. And that's not to say when God gives us freedom that he is passive to negative volition. We ought to put that down. He is not passive to the wrong choices. And for evidence there, we'd put in the categories of what the Bible says about discipline. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian church, or 1 John chapter 5, Psalm 32, and things of that sort. So there is discipline. There is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict. All of those things come into, which is saying God is not passive. But at the same time, God is not overbearing to the extent that you cannot wander from the right path if you so choose. So basically, one of the questions we ought to be asking is, coming through this past week, what kind of balance have we had with our volition? To what extent have we challenged God's will and said, yes, I know this ought to be, but I prefer to go in this direction? And those challenges, what have they done for us? Well, they've effectively put us out of right relationship to God and therefore distorted our whole purpose as men and women. And to what extent this week have we affirmed? God says, do this? Yes, that's right, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to act in this particular way. All right. Let's put down now, and it's a category we really, this is not entirely review here. This is somewhat new. In order to get a little more perspective on volition, let's put down some of the basics of the makeup of man, what we're like. And the first very basic thing for a believer is to recognize that my existence, was initiated not by some kind of fortuitous chance, but it was initiated in the mind of the intelligent, sovereign God. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Now, while this is very fundamental, it still leads to a very basic conclusion. See, when we come to the origin of man, we've got one of two ways we can go. And I don't mean this statement as ridicule. I mean it as a serious statement. Basically, if we do not accept man as coming from the hand of God, then basically the only concept we have left is this. We start with nothing. We add chance changes. And that equals everything. Now, frankly, even if I didn't have a Bible, that gives me problems. I just really have trouble saying that nothing and mix in a little bit chance, well, chance plus time. Chance and time. And over a long period of time, certain things happen, and that's how you explain everything. In other words, if you look at man, if you look at the universe, everything that's out there, how did it get there? How did the earth, how did you get here? You can think, you can feel, you can reason, you can do numerous things, and you look at the universe, and it's got features to it. How do you explain that everything? How do you explain a flower? How do you explain the garden? How do you explain trees? How do you explain people? How do you explain cats, dogs, animals, cows, chickens? How do you explain everything? Well, basically, apart from coming from the hand of God, the explanation which evolution gives us is you started with nothing, and you add to that nothing lots and lots of time and lots of chance events. And when you put nothing plus time and chance together, that explains everything. And frankly, just intellectually, that gives me real problems because, and when you press this issue, what part of this is usually expanded to say, well, it could happen? What part of this equation gets really pushed out? You've got to have lots and 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 lots of time. If you're dropping a BB from the fifth story into a Pepsi-Cola bottle, it's feasible. If you drop enough BBs, you're going to get one in the bottle if you're trying. You know, the chances are pretty high. But the equation you've got to have, let's say you've got the Pepsi bottle and you're standing at 2 foot. As over against, you got the Pepsi bottle and you're in the fifth story. What's the difference? What do you need in the second thing that you don't need in the first to get the BB in the bottle? You need time, don't you? And that is the clue as to why evolution has to posit, and sometimes you get staggering, when man, billions of years ago, why did you have to drop that billions in there? You got to have it to make any sense out of evolution whatsoever. And therefore, you get this enormous time span in there, and you figure that if you have 18 million years, you're surely going to get the BB in from the fifth story. You probably will, several times. But the only way you can get that is by this enormous expansion of time, and that's why whenever you hear an evolutionist talk, he's going to be talking in terms of putting man just way back there in the distant past. He has to. If he doesn't do that, the whole thing falls together because all these things happening to come together to make man are not possible. Though maybe the housewife's argument is probably better. As I look at my husband with a T-shirt, bottle of beer, television, and pot belly, it's very difficult to convince me that this is the end product of millions of years of evolution. Maybe that's the best argument of all. I don't know. But the biblical concept coming off of Genesis 1 is that man existed and was initiated in the intelligent, sovereign God. In other words, it's not nothing plus chance. And notice how that is clearly stated in 1:26, and God said. So the "and God said" presupposes a mental process. God's intelligent, or we might put it this way, God has been thinking. And what has he been thinking about? He's been thinking about making you and me. He says, "Let us," and I take it the plural at least would allow for the Trinity. There's no problem from New Testament standpoint of putting Jesus Christ in the capacity of creator. Colossians 1, 16-17, Hebrews 1, John 1, 3, all does that. So let us make man in our image. So just think in terms of where did I originate? In the mind of God. Now what'd that do for you? Number one, that ought to give us as human beings tremendous dignity. You know, we are sinners, true, but we're important. And in God's mind, we existed. And if we think of ourselves in, maybe you've got a guilt problem or a self-image problem, Well, stop and think about this. God thought about making you and me in his own mind. Let us make man in our image. Image, the Hebrew word tselem, which means a shadow, it's a sketch, it's an outline. It's not a photograph. So let's make man and let's sketch him or outline him something like our likeness. So that you've got the concept that man initiated, the idea of man was initiated in the mind of the sovereign God. Now, what does that spell out in implications? Well, we'll come to this in just a moment, but doesn't it say this? If God made me, he has the right to what? If God made me, he has the right to govern me. Or, if God made me, I'm responsible to God. And this is the doctrine that we're emphasizing, or we have been emphasizing in these few weeks. Now, our existence was initiated in the mind of the intelligent sovereign God, and man's function. In other words, what did God want us to do? Man's function was to represent God's will on earth. What he put us for here, to represent his will on earth. Again, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. Well, why do you want to do that? What is the purpose of this? Well, let them, man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the earth, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So that you have set up an order in God's universe. And the order starts with God, who is sovereign over all of his creatures. God is sovereign over all. God says, in our image, let's create a man, and let's make him sovereign. But he is to be sovereign in submission to God. Now, that little statement says a whole lot. When we face any issue in life, we are to be in control. Our word ekkratia that we studied in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. We are to be in control, but what's the key to our control? The key to our control is our relationship to the will of God. We looked at the 1 Peter 3, when we are attacked by sin, we are not to render verbal abuse in exchange for verbal abuse. And what's that saying? It's saying when you are verbally abused, you're sovereign. You're in control. And that control is determined by what God has taught us to do in his word. And let me repeat once again, then of course we have here creation, down at the end of the order list. The creation, of course, is to be in submission. So that the whole thing is God in his intelligent mind has an order whereby his universe and his creatures are supposed to function and are supposed to operate in every sense of the word. And to be very, very simple and very basic, whenever that order is destroyed, that's where our problems come in. And out of that, you have sin, you have travail, you have suffering, all coming out of any disruption in the order that God has created. And let me correct once again the thing that we pointed to this morning. We talked about how, as believers, when we are sinned against, we are responsible for our reactions to being sinned against. And very often Scripture defines those reactions. And the thing I suppose, need to emphasize is that if you happen to be the one who is doing the sinning against someone else, you don't sit there very smugly saying, did you hear that? When you are sinned against, you're not supposed to return verbal abuse for verbal abuse, so straighten up and fly right while I verbally abuse you. And that, of course, is a horrible, horrible perversion. That's just the same thing. And if you're doing that, you're in the same class of the people who would stand around congratulating themselves for crucifying Christ because it executed the purpose of God in salvation. There's really no difference. So that is completely out of line, but notice you have clear-cut order involved. Also, very important, Our existence was initiated in the mind of an intelligent God, which gives us order. Our function was to represent God's will on earth. Now, the problem to that, of course, is what? In Genesis, we come into the fall, and Adam opted to say, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that. I think I see a course of action that is better than God's will course of action, and I choose to take that. And every one of us has received from him a virus, if we could put it that way. And the virus is, we have the same mentality, don't we? You know, we don't willingly say, all I want is to know the will of God so I can obey it. It's my joy, it's my delight, it's my food, it's everything I want is just to know the will of God and obey it. That's what you say in a testimony. But I'm not talking about what you say in public, I'm talking about what we do in real life. And in real life, we have the virus that came from Adam. And that's that little idea that, well, I think this course is okay. Can I check it out? And what's God say? You bet your boots you can check it out. Go ahead and check it out. And we come back all bloody, and God says, what happened? Well, we checked out something that wasn't your will, and we got bloodied. And God says, all right, are you ready to align? And we align with it, or should align with it. Sometimes we don't do that. But nonetheless, this was the function for Adam. He did not do it. He refused to do so. And this gives, so to speak, a virus to the rest of the human race. And, well, we may give birth to a beautiful little baby. We soon begin to find out, what do you know? Baby wants baby's way. And that is because he has the virus from his father, Adam, that is there. And the whole object, of course, in the Christian life is for God to say, look, I'll put in front of you an explanation of my will. There it is. Now, how are you going to opt for it? You may say, well, I haven't quite had time for that yet. I'm busy over here, you know. And we don't reject it. We just kind of neglect it out of business. And we begin to pursue our life. And we make our choices without reference to the Word of God. We determine our purpose without reference to the Word of God. And we proceed to move down a course of life. And then we may wake up about 20 and say, hey, things are not exactly going too well. I've got a little mess over here. I've taken a mud bath over here, and I got hit hard over here. What's wrong? Well, it's very simple. God has made us for a certain purpose, namely to obey his will. We're not functioning that way, and we're therefore hurt. In other words, God cut out a square hole, and we're trying to cram a big round dowel into the square hole, and it doesn't fit because God has not made us that way. Are we free to do that? Sure, you can try all your lifetime to cram the round dowel into a square hole if that's what turns you on. But nonetheless, there can never be any real realization of purpose and aim in life until that is overcome. Now, third, coming down from that, and it's very, very important because of the teaching that we've had been exposed to on evolution, is to recognize that our own mentality is that man is completely unique. I guess you shouldn't put anything with unique, should you? Man is unique. Man is unique from all other creatures. And I realize the simplicity of that. And yet, let's keep in mind that if you are a youngster in school, you will not be taught that type thing. 1:24 makes that very clear. In what a difference. In 1:24, creatures are arrived at by addressing the earth. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. On the other hand, verse 26, God said, let us make man. So that man is from the direct hand of God, and therefore you have all kinds of distinctions between what we might call an animal and man. Man, or an animal, is conscious. Animals are not, like man, self-conscious. A Doberman doesn't know he's a Doberman. A German Shepherd doesn't know he's a German Shepherd. He doesn't say in his mentality, I'm a dog, I'm not a cat. We can. We don't get ourselves confused with our animals. I will not go home today and look at the cat dish on the floor and say, is that for me? I have a strong sense of my identity, and I don't confuse myself with the cat. And it's part of the uniqueness that God has built into man. Animals remember things. Man can remember ideas. Dogs don't meditate on truth and ideas of that sort. Consequently, God gives an animal no language, simply because language involves concepts. Animals don't speak because they don't have anything to say. There are no concepts there. Man, of course, does have language. The reason he has language is because God has made him an intelligent being to have concepts and ideas. Animals don't have capacity to learn, at least anything significant. Cannot learn. Man can. Man can learn in the sense that if there's a fire, he can put wood on it to keep from freezing to death. However, the dog will not go over and put wood on the fire to keep from freezing to death. The dog would probably let the fire go out and freeze because he doesn't have that particular capacity. Conscience. Have you ever seen the animal that returned the meat to the butcher that he took from the butcher and saying, I've had horrible conscience pangs. I'm bringing back the bones that I stole because I know they really are your property. Animals don't have the capacity. And therefore, we have a unique feature as far as man is concerned. And therefore, you have the concept that man is responsible. And he's responsible because he's created by God. He's created, we ought to say, with intelligence. With intelligence and conscience by God. And this is why, and sometimes people will ask, and in fact I've done this in time past, I've asked, why is it important to emphasize that man is created by the hand of God and that naturalistic evolution is wrong? Why is that a big thing? Why don't we just stick with teaching the Bible? Why is that really an important issue? Well, it's important simply because if we do not see ourselves as created by God, then we don't see ourselves as responsible to God. And this is the very, very, very important thing. Now, in our last few minutes of this session, we want to try to deal with something that a number of you have mentioned. They've said, I know that concept, but I can't turn anybody to the passage. So let's spend our last few minutes creating out a sequence here of volition. When we talk about the sequence of how sin entered into the universe, we must start, remember, with one will, unchallenged, and then move to the second will entering the universe as a challenge. Now, we're not going to do any detail, but let's simply go to them to fix them down now as key passages. Really, what this is doing, it's saying that in our mentality as Christians, we can take the Bible and say, all right, things started over here, and then this happened, and then this happened, and here is the sequence of events. In other words, we can offer a little explanation for the problems we've got in the universe. And I don't think anybody, even if they completely reject all Scripture, is going to say we don't have problems around today. If there's any one theme that is pretty much accepted by anybody, is that, look, that isn't what it ought to be, is it? That shouldn't be that way. And almost anyone is going to say, you're right, that really shouldn't be that way. And how did it get that way? And just, you might ask a non-believer who says, that isn't right. Now, you tell me, in your mentality, how did it get that way? And then when you say so, do we have an answer? if you're going to come off of the Bible, does it have some kind of explanation to how did things get that way? Well, basically, the biblical explanation is going to be, is there was a time when there was one unchallenged will, the will of God. And there was a time, which we can point to with a passage, whereby a second will said, I will challenge that will. And there was a time when this conflict of two wills was moved to the earth, which will bring us into Genesis. And that conflict extends to now. In the issue of my will versus the will of God. Now, can we and how can we trace that out? And again, let's set in mind a key passage. I think anyone can understand what we've said, but let's put key passages that ought to be riveted in our mind for explaining this. And the first is, remember, Ezekiel 28. And in turning to it, let me say something about what we're doing. In the teaching process, you always have to walk a line between good pedagogy, in other words, doing the things that will get God's Word really riveted in our mind, and using the methods that are involved in doing that, as over against being so repetitive. Repetition has two benefits. Not two benefits, two spinoffs. Repetition, A, can be what? What's the word for it? Boring. Repetition can be, I knew you'd do that. Repetition can be boring. On the other hand, think of repetition in terms of the learning process and what can you ever learn without repeating? It's one of those strange things, isn't it? It can be boring on one hand, and yet it's an essential ingredient on the other. Sometimes we accept this in the physical realm, and we reject it in the spiritual. It's like someone who has done 12 sit-ups Monday, 12 on Wednesday, and come in on Friday and saying, sit-ups again? Yeah. If you're going to firm up, that's about it. And what is the evidence of getting? The more you repeat, the more you get the firmness. And therefore, I'm trying to guide a line between not being boring and yet using the pedagogy, which is important to repeat a thing. Someone said last week, and I was really felt good about it. They meant it in a complaining way, but I felt good. They said, you've said that so many times, I can't forget it. Good. Good. That's exactly what I was trying to do. Say it so many times that you can't forget it. So a key passage, and we're somebody look at two, is your Ezekiel 28 passage. And again, I think we can fairly say several things. Number one, as far as the Bible is concerned, you can't go any further on the origin of sin than Ezekiel 28. If you want to pursue further, in other words, if it bothers you by saying, well, why did this being challenge God? Where did he get that idea? If you want to pursue that, fine. Have at it. Only call it philosophy, because that's what it is. It's not Bible, it's philosophy. Nothing wrong with that. And if you care to occupy your mind or torture your mind, whichever it is, or delight yourself into those intricacies of where it came from in Ezekiel 28, that's fine. All we're saying is that, hey, this is the borderline as far as the Bible is concerned. You really can't take it any further, though you may want to pursue it. So that, as far as Bible is concerned, this is the origin of sin. This passage also being a key passage. Put them down as such on these issues. Key passage for the origin of sin. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. And basically what it's going to say is this. God created a being better than all the rest of the created beings, and he said, I want you to rule for me. Now that again is revealing what about God? God wants his creation to respond to him volitionally. Why didn't God just take charge himself? Why did, and he could have done that. He could have said, you, here. You, here. Now let's see. I think I'm tired of that arrangement. You, here. And how about let's make this change, you, over here. Could God do it that way? Could he just manipulate that as he desired? Of course he could. But he did not do that. He said, here's my creation. And now here, well, I don't have a picture of Jerry Falwell on it. Here, coincidence, I want you to be my prime minister. I want you to be my prime minister. And what I would like for you to do is, I want to see you say to all this creation, my will is best. Okay? And he wants that type of thing. And therefore, in Ezekiel, you have the creation of this, what is called, quote, anointed cherub. And the anointed cherub is put over the rest of God's creation because God wants what? God wants volitional response. Now, this prime minister, could he say, I challenge you? Yes, God says, you can challenge me. I guess if I'm going to have volitional response, then I have to accept the risk of challenge that's involved. And by the way, in any volitional response, you know what you got to do? You've always got to take the risk of what? A challenge. When you marry a girl, you have to make a risk. And the risk is going to be what? She may stand up on all fours and say, I challenge you, and I will not go that way. If you do not want that challenge, by the way, or I say if you don't want that risk, then, of course, the only way is never get married. But this is true in all relationships, and even God in the creation of the universe said, and we say this reverently, I accept a risk. I'm in enough control that I can control that risk, but I want volitional response from my creatures in every sense of the word. So you have the origin of sin coming down. He creates this creator. This being in Ezekiel 28 responds with a challenge, and God responds to the challenge in two ways. Number one, Matthew 25, verse 41, he creates the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. Then, before they are deposited, he says, okay, go out, do your work, and they proceed to the Garden of Eden. I've always understood that when Lucifer fell from heaven, that he landed in the choir loft, but that isn't quite accurate. When he fell from heaven, he landed in the Garden of Eden, so to speak, and there, from that standpoint, you have Eden as a testing ground. So the origin of sin, key passage, Ezekiel 28. Now, key passage on the nature of that sin. And that is Isaiah 14. And that's easily demonstrated from verse 12 through 14. Where you have the words, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and so forth. And then verse 13 spells out, for thou hast said in thy heart. And then you have your series of, I will. Remember, that is the first I will ever asserted in the universe. So the nature of the sin was, I will, in contrast to God's will. Now, from there, you move to the testing ground. And the testing ground, biblically, is the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, you have the creation of man. And man is given duty under God's will. And he is approached by Satan's will. God's will was consisted, remember, of do this and a don't do this. And again, let's reiterate what we've been studying. Why did God do it that way? Why did God create this little pipsqueak and say, now, I want you, creature, to affirm my will. Do this, but don't do this. Why in the world is God bending over like that? Why doesn't God just make it the way? Why doesn't he just mash Satan? He's a sovereign God. Why does he allow a creature and say, creature, you may challenge me if you wish? That's like us saying to a little ant, ant, I want you to do this. I don't want you to do this. Ant, I'm going to leave it up to you to affirm my will or not affirm it. And you feel, well, that's dumb. You know, that stupid ant, how is it going to, am I going to put myself on the line for an ant? Well, this is something about the character of God. God is so personal. He is so personal that he says to Adam, I want you, Adam, to respond to me by making the right choices and doing what I say and not and withholding from what I forbid you to do. In other words, God wants his creatures to reaffirm his will. And again, if that doesn't speak of a personal, intimate kind of God, then what more would to think that the God that made everything is looking at me and he's looking at you and saying, would you affirm my will? And you almost feel embarrassed to think that the sovereign God would say a thing like that, but that's the kind of God we love and the kind of God we serve, and it's the kind of God that has personal, close, intimate involvement with our lives and is not far removed and distant and way out there, the Almighty. He is very close, and he wants very much to see from his people those affirmative things, and therefore he's so anxious to do that and wants that so badly that he will write a book to us, and he will say, look, don't worry about anything, but in everything let your request be made known to me. Don't carry your own cares. Cast them on me, 1 Peter 5:7. And those exhortations you've got, and what are those? All of those exhortations saying? Every time God says, do this, he's saying, I want to be personal with you. I don't want to be distant. I want you to respond to me in the right way. And, of course, that being the desire of God, where is Satan going to drop some big bombs? Gone right on our volition by saying, well, God's too far away. God's sovereign. He's in control. He can do whatever he wants. Therefore, I don't have to respond. And I'm not responsible. And I can't help this. And I'm the victim of this and the victim of that. And all of that is doing what? It's all robbing us of the personal response that God wants from us as individual believers. All right, we'll complete out our summarization tonight. But these are all keys and very, very simple concepts, but of tremendous importance to us. Father, we're thankful today for your personal nature. We so often think of you as omnipotent and possessing all power, and we're grateful that you do that. And yet when we look at omnipotence and look at ourselves, there's a long distance. And we're thankful for your omnipresence, that you are present in the entire universe. And then when we look at ourselves and we can only occupy just a tiny space of the universe and we can know so very little, then we think of the tremendous distance that's between us and yourself. And yet, Father, we pray that we will grasp the note of Scripture that this omnipotent, omnipresent, powerful God is personal, and that you are saying to us through the commands of your word that you want us to say yes. You want us to affirm your will, and you want that warm, close, personal, volitional response of your creatures. And if we have lost that note, for whatever reason, if we have become involved in the humanistic theories that do not see us as the creation of God and therefore responsible to God, may we correct these things in order that we might have the personal relationship with you that you desire. May we learn that you desire us far more than we could ever desire you. And we thank you for that great privilege in Christ's name. Amen.